I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absent in body, but certainly present in heart and in spirit with you. I often remember you in prayer and your country, many of you by name, as well as your ministry, that God would fill you with wisdom to fulfill his will, that he would grow you in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that he would use you in his kingdom to be fruitful in your ministry. Now, if you've heard me before, you will remember on several occasions, I have emphasized several important things, several important necessities for a fruitful and useful ministry. There are many things that the preacher or the pastor or the teacher ought to be doing, but there's several foundational things that are absolutely crucial for his ongoing usefulness in ministry. And of course, you'll remember the foundational verse that we've talked about before that mentions two of those most important necessities for ministry. And that is, of course, Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Reading here, it says, Paul says, take heed or pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching or your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Timothy is a young preacher. He's in the church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is exhorting him on the most crucial foundational things, and trying to influence people. We will influence people, as I've often said, in two ways: by the example of our life and by the teaching of our doctrine. These are the two most foundational, crucial things in the life of the preacher. And you'll remember recently we talked about the preacher's life, and I simply want to review this particular point very briefly by way of introduction. When we talk about paying close attention to or taking heed or to be careful about your life, there are five important things that you must be sure of in regards to your own life. Let me mention them very briefly. I'll not expand upon them because we've covered them many times before. But in regard to your own life, number one, you must be sure that you are truly converted. Jesus said there were those that prophesied in his name. They claimed that they healed the sick in his name, that they cast out demons in his name, but he said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's absolutely essential that the preacher be truly converted. Whether he was converted like Timothy as a young child, knowing from the beginning the sacred scriptures, or whether he was radically converted by the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, you well know that true conversion has two basic necessities. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, I solemnly testified to both and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us examine our own lives and determine that we have truly repented, turned from sin, self, and our own good works, and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted and committed our lives to him. Take heed and be sure in your own life, number one, that you are truly converted. Very quickly, number two, be sure that you are a committed disciple. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, and let him follow me. Whoever is not willing to take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That is, as John Calvin said, that the spiritual life, the Christian life, and the Christian ministry is a life of love-motivated, spirit-empowered, law-directed self-denial. That is, a man, if he's going to preach, must write upon his heart what was written upon the heads of the high priest in the Old Testament, holy to the Lord, set apart for the living God, not entangling ourselves in the affairs of everyday life, but taking up our cross, dying to self, living for the kingdom of God, the glory of God, the gospel of God, and the well-being of the church and the advancement of the truth to the lost. Men, hear me. Be sure that you're not only truly converted, but be sure that you are growing in cross-embracing, self-denying discipleship that is especially crucial for the life of the preacher. His motto in regards to the things of the world, even legitimate liberties, is this: others may, I cannot. Others may, I cannot. Be sure that you are a committed, cross-embracing, self-denying disciple if you're going to pastor, if you're going to preach. Number three, in regards to your life, be sure that you are growing in holy character. Be sure that you are growing in holy character, that you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that you are being conformed to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are walking in the light as he himself is in the light. The most critical necessity for the life of the preacher is a deepening purity of life and holiness of character, not just outward morality, not just intellectual doctrinal understanding, not just spiritual gift, not just education, but deep, vital, growing holiness is absolutely essential for the life of the preacher. And number four, quickly, take heed and be sure that you are keeping a good conscience void of offense toward God and man. The old Puritan said, the conscience is the preacher's best friend. Guard your heart. Guard your conscience, confess your sins, be sensitive to sin, consistently repent, and guard your conscience that it works properly and convicts you regarding sin. Keep a good conscience toward God and man. And fifthly, very quickly, take heed to yourself and be sure that you are growing in a deepening experiential communion with God in secret prayer. A deepening experiential communion with God in secret prayer. We must be men of prayer. And the last time we met together, we discussed this issue of cultivating a life of secret prayer and a ministry of private intercession. The apostle said, we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. Paul said, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. And he prayed continually and consistently for the people of God. Men, be sure you do not neglect your own personal walk with God. Live on your knees in the presence of God in the secret place of prayer, remembering that Jesus said, when you pray, do not be like the Pharisees, but when you pray, go into your inner door, inner room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Our Lord Jesus Christ cultivated the habit of secret prayer because he depended upon his Father, because he delighted in his father and because he had a life of self-denial and discipline. So men, remember, often we have covered these things. The Apostle Paul says, take heed to your life. Be sure you are truly converted. Be sure you are a committed disciple with an undivided heart, willing to embrace the cross and deny yourself. Be sure that you are growing in Christ-like character. Be sure that you are keeping a good conscience. And be sure that you are growing in deepening personal communion with God in the secret place of prayer. But our purpose tonight is to look more specifically at Paul's second exhortation here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, or to your teaching. He's not just talking about the manner of his presentation. He's talking about the content of his message. And it's a responsibility of the preacher to earnestly contend, Jude said, for the faith once for all delivered. And the Apostle Paul said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God would be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. The first use of scripture is for doctrine, biblical truth. So that, as Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, that the elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute and rebuke those that contradict. So it is absolutely crucial. And oftentimes failures in ministry or fruitlessness in ministry is a direct result of the preacher's inconsistent life, are the preacher's poor understanding of doctrine. And there's much false teaching. There's weak, erroneous doctrine in America, in China, and in India, and all over the world. And the Apostle Paul told the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that be on guard for yourselves and for all the church of God, over whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because after I depart, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And number two, from among you, false teachers will arise, leading people astray. It is absolutely crucial that in addition to a deepening holiness in your life, you are growing in an understanding of the truth of God. Now, there's some truth that is absolutely crucial and essential. There's some doctrines that are important but are non-essential. For example, it's not necessarily a salvation issue if a person, as to his eschatology, is amillennial, postmillennial, or premillennial. Absolutely crucial in regards to pneumatology or his doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that he is a cessationist or a non-cessationist regarding the spiritual gifts. Also, in regards to the question of baptism, however, this is a bit more crucial because it can have eternal consequences if people are hoping in their baptism. That is, whether one is a Baptist or whether one is a paedo-Baptist, that is more crucial. But hear me carefully. We are absolutely required to be certain in our understanding of foundational doctrine regarding salvation issues. That's why we want to survey tonight the doctrine of salvation, which will be a review for some of you and new for some of you. But I do not apologize, as Peter said, to stir you up by way of reminder, even though you know these things and have been grounded in them, so that after my departure, you may be able to call them to mind. So we're talking tonight about the doctrine of salvation. Now, by way of background, when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, it is usually discussed or presented in three stages. What do we mean? Well, first of all, there is salvation planned in eternity past. Second of all, there is salvation accomplished in redemptive history. Third of all, there is salvation applied in our own personal experience. So when theologians survey the doctrine of salvation, they talk about salvation being planned in eternity past, and that brings up three glorious truths, and that is the truths of foreknowledge, predestination, and election. That is salvation planned in eternity past. Second of all, there is salvation accomplished in redemptive history by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that focuses, of course, on the gospel itself. And the gospel is the historical reality of three events that were accomplished by Jesus Christ, and that is his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. That is, Jesus Christ came to earth and lived a righteous life in conformity to the law of God, earning by his obedience of perfect righteousness. He took that perfect righteousness to the cross as a substitute and sacrifice and as a ransom and payment for the guilt and penalty of the sins of sinners. And he accomplished a redemption, a propitiation, and a reconciliation. You are familiar with terms, but all of life and eternity will be insufficient to plumb the depths and the heights of that glorious reality. And thirdly, he was raised from the dead on the third day, declared with power to be the Son of God. That forms the basis of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Those are the implications of the resurrection. Hear me. When we talk about the doctrine of salvation, planned in eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination, and election, accomplished in redemptive history, that is his righteous life, sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. But hear me, our focus tonight is on salvation applied in the personal experience of the believer. How is the salvation planned by Father, Son, and Spirit in the great eternal covenant of redemption? That salvation that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, how are the benefits and blessings of that salvation applied personally, individually, and experientially to the lives of believers? That is our study for tonight. Now, you understand that this is a very broad subject. We have just an hour or so. We can only survey briefly a sweeping expression of the application of redemption. But before we do that, I just want to pause and remind you of five important theological relationships that you must clearly understand if you're going to properly preach the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. Five important theological relationships. Much confusion leading to what we call Pelagianism, Arminianism, Socinianism, Unitarianism, weak liberal Christianity is a result of a failure to understand these five important theological relationships. I'll just mention them tonight as an introduction to our study. First of all, we must clearly understand the relationship of foreknowledge and predestination. What is the relationship of foreknowledge and predestination? A twisting, a returning, or a confusion of that relationship leads to all manner of Arminian, shallow, weak gospel presentations. Men, you must study and understand the relationship between and the distinction of foreknowledge and predestination. Number two, you must clearly understand the relationship between total depravity and human responsibility. Total depravity and human responsibility. That man is totally depraved in the entirety of his being and consequently is morally unable to come to God on his own. And yet he is responsible to repent and believe. A confusion of those relationships produces all manner of error. For example, a man says regarding foreknowledge and predestination, God simply looked down through history, saw who would believe, then he chose them. In other words, he chose them based upon their prior decision. In regards to total depravity and human responsibility, the erroneous thinking is, well, if God commands man to repent and believe, therefore, man must have the ability to repent and believe. That is, God would not require man to do something which he is not able to do. You must be able to answer clearly from the Word of God that particular question. How can man be totally depraved, morally unable, and yet legally, humanly responsible to repent and believe? Now, Jonathan Edwards called this the distinction between natural ability and moral ability, and I suggest strongly that you read him on that. He goes a little thick, but it's very important. In a more simplified manner, we're talking about the difference between absolute freedom of will and relative freedom of choice. And if you don't understand the difference between those two realities, you will preach the gospel inappropriately. Absolute freedom of will, relative freedom of choice. Study that out. That's an important relationship. Quickly, number four, very obviously an important theological relationship. Excuse me, number three, is the relationship between regeneration and conversion. The relationship between regeneration and conversion. Most people say man repents and believes, then he is born again. But the question is that what the scripture teaches? We'll be looking at that shortly. Fourthly, an important theological relationship is the relationship of justification and sanctification. The relationship of justification and sanctification. To mix them together produces legalism. To separate them entirely produces antinomianism or loose living. It is absolutely crucial that each generation of preachers understands afresh in their own mind and can clearly prove and plainly preach from the Word of God the relationship between justification and sanctification. One of the most crucial theological distinctions in every generation. And lastly, number five, the relationship between perseverance and eternal security. Perseverance and eternal security. If you're going to be a preacher and you're going to be effective and you're going to preach the gospel properly that causes it to be the power of God unto salvation, you must clearly understand in your mind, be able to forcefully prove from the scripture, and be able to accurately communicate in your preaching the relationship between and the distinction of foreknowledge and predestination, total depravity, human responsibility, regeneration and conversion, justification and sanctification, perseverance and eternal security. Well, brethren, hear me. You ought to be studying that the rest of your life. Now, let us then very quickly, I encourage you to fasten your seatbelt and hold on to your chair, because we're going to be flying fast here. And if you cannot keep up writing the notes or the verses, and you cannot keep up flipping through the Bible, at least listen attentively, brethren, as we seek to survey the application of salvation, the application of redemption to the life of a believer. How is the salvation planned by the Father, Son, and Spirit, accomplished by the Son in redemptive history, and then applied to us as believers in our own personal experience? Now hear me. If you're going to properly understand the application of redemption, there is a foundational truth that you must be clear on. And if you are wrong on this truth, your whole theology of the gospel, your whole theology of conversion will be wrong. It is absolutely crucial. Listen carefully. Your theology, your gospel message, your useful ministry rises or falls upon your understanding of man's condition. Your understanding of man's condition. Excuse me for a minute. It rises or falls upon your understanding of man's condition. If you are erroneous on the condition of man, then your whole understanding of the accomplishment and application of salvation will be wrong. Man's utter, absolute, total depravity and moral inability is the backdrop of the application of salvation, and it teaches us that God must initiate the application of salvation. God must initiate the application of salvation. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No man can come to the Father unless it has been given to him from above." Paul said in Romans chapter 8, those that are according to the flesh walk according to the flesh. They do not obey the law of God, Romans chapter 8, neither indeed can they. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he. You remember we said many times an important word in the Bible is can. That denotes ability or inability. It's not just that man won't believe. It's also that he cannot believe because something is wrong with him. He is spiritually dead, totally depraved, morally unable, legally guilty, and in spiritual bondage. So if you have your doctrine of man correct, your understanding of the application of salvation will be accurate. So when we talk about the order of salvation, you'll remember in that well-known passage in the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul reminds us of that glorious truth that should put us in difficulties, even though we don't understand sometimes what is happening, that all things work together to good. Romans chapter 8, the well-known verse 28, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then he explains, generally speaking, what that purpose is in a sweeping survey of some of these theological truths from eternity past to eternity future. For verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to come conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, he mentions two things. Now, this is not a complete list of the entirety of the order of salvation from eternity past to eternity future, but he mentions two things that happened in eternity past. He foreknew and he predestined. Then he mentions two things that happened in our own experience. He called us and he justified us. And then he mentions one thing that happens, obviously, in eternity future. He glorifies us. In other words, if we begin here with this basic skeleton, and then we add further aspects from the Word of God as to how salvation is applied to the life of a lost man to make him a true believer, listen carefully, here is the basic order. This is not just logical, this is chronological. This is based not only by rational thought, but by biblical revelation. Remember these terms. They are biblical, and it is absolutely crucial that we understand. Let me simply mention them to you. One, effectual calling. Two, regeneration. Three, conversion. Four, union with Christ. Five, justification. Six, definitive or positional sanctification. Seven, adoption. Eight, progressive sanctification. Nine, perseverance. 10, glorification. These are biblical realities, biblical terms, and they ought to be understood in their proper relationship in the application of salvation. Now, I trust that most of you are already familiar with these realities, and that you have studied them out and that you're able to preach them clearly so that people can understand how the blessings and benefits of salvation came to them, where it began, how it was accomplished, how it is applied, and where it will end. You must be familiar with these biblical realities, and you must be able to explain them and to preach them clearly to the people of God for their blessing. Now, very quickly, let us simply survey these. Again, we'll mention several verses. We'll talk about their relationship one to another. Our question is, how does the salvation planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, how is it applied to us when we are dead in our trespasses and sins? When we are totally depraved, our intellect, our emotion, our will, and our conscience defiled by sin, when we are morally unable, not only cannot, but will not repent and believe. How then is our salvation applied to us? Well, let us begin, first of all, very quickly, by saying something about effectual calling. Listen carefully. When the Bible talks about calling, it mentions it in several dimensions. Paul said in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let every man remain in that calling in which he was called. There he talks about your position in life, your status, or your vocation. That is, if you were called as a free man, you are now slave to Christ. If you're called as a slave, seek your freedom, seek it if you can. One aspect of calling has to do with the general vocation, your status, or your position in life. Number two, another aspect of calling has to do with what the Bible calls a general call. That is, Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. Matthew chapter 22. That is, there is a general call, and the preaching of the gospel and the voice of the preacher that goes into the ear of man, but can be, and most of the time is rejected. In other words, Isaiah said, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a stubborn and a rebellious people. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers a chick, but you were not willing. He said, you will not come to me in order that you might have life. Stephen, when he was being stoned in the book of Acts chapter 7, said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart that are always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. Again and again, when the Apostle Paul went to preach, it said most did not believe, did not understand, did not come to Christ. A few did. Hear me. In the preaching of the gospel, by the voice of the preacher, or the reading of the gospel in a tract or in the Bible, it is a general call to all men everywhere to repent and believe. Jesus opened his arms and said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But in the same context, he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon, that were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. There is a general call in the preaching of the gospel that goes out to all men that can be resisted and rejected and not received or not believed upon. But hear me, the majority of the times that the word or the concept of calling is mentioned in the New Testament, it speaks of this effectual call. It's not the voice of man, it's the voice of God. It doesn't go into the ear of man, it goes into the heart of man. It cannot be rejected by man. He must respond to it. It's not just an invitation generally to all. It is an immutable, eternal, sovereign, all-powerful summons and command to come. And it is given to some. The Bible speaks about an effectual call. Jesus said in John chapter 5, about verse 24 and 25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. He was talking about those that were spiritually dead. They would hear the voice of the Son of God and that they would live. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Others do not hear the voice, and they will not follow. But there is an effectual, sovereign, omnipotent call rooted in eternal purpose that is a divine summons and command for men to come to Christ, which they cannot resist. It is an irresistible call. Of course, as you well know, and we've mentioned many times, it's illustrated in John chapter 11 in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is in the tomb. Lazarus is dead, cannot see, cannot hear, cannot come, cannot walk. He's dead, and not only is he dead, he's rotten and corrupted. Jesus comes to the tomb. He says, roll away the stone, and he lifts his voice, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. A divine summons that is effectual and omnipotent and cannot be resisted. And with the command, power was given that raised the dead, and Lazarus came forth in response to that call. Listen carefully. Romans and chapter 1 and verse 6, he says to the Romans, among whom you are also the called in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, those whom he predestined, he also called. This effectual calling of God is the first initiating of act by God in his sovereignty toward a dead sinner in trespasses and sins, and it is rooted in God's eternal purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one hope, one calling, one faith, one baptism. There is one calling, and that's the effectual calling. Now, we could mention many other verses. Brethren, here's all I'm saying. How is our salvation begun? The application of salvation to the heart of a dead sinner begins with God's sovereign, effectual, omnipotent, irresistible command to come, to live, to believe, and to repent. That is the first point in the order and application of salvation. Following instantaneously, number two, as you well know, following instantaneously, we could say simultaneously with that call to come. That's not an audible voice. It's the summons of the Spirit of God into the heart. But how can a man respond to that call? Instantaneously with the call, there is a work of God imparting spiritual life to the dead soul. And of course, that's what we call regeneration. And that is pictured again in John chapter 11, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. That is the call. But Lazarus has no ability to come forth. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they shall live. Regeneration is the impartation of spiritual life to a dead sinner's heart. And when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth with the command, silently, sovereignly, powerfully, secretly, God sent forth power and spiritual life into the dead body of Lazarus, and he was awakened. That is a picture of the relationship of effectual calling and regeneration. Come, he said, and he was awakened in order to come. Now, Jesus said this, because a man is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you were made alive in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, but he made you alive in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did you catch that word? Cannot see the kingdom of God. Before a man can see the kingdom of God, he has to be cleansed by the command of God, and he has to be awakened and raised from the dead by the Spirit of God so he can respond to the call. That is what the Bible calls regeneration. In regeneration, man is entirely passive. It is wholly an act of God. He is acted upon by God. He contributes nothing to the new birth. John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. He's not giving a command. He's just making a statement. Before you can enter the kingdom of God by faith, you must be born again. And here is where our Arminian friends and our Pelagian friends have it completely backward. They say, first, because man is not totally depraved, he's simply sick, partially dead, but he has the ability to believe because God commands him to do so. And once he repents and believes, then he is born again. But the Bible more clearly teaches, because man is dead in sin, unable and unwilling to repent and believe, God must first do something to him. He must give him spiritual life. James says you are born again. James chapter 1 verse 18, by the will of God. Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 3, it's by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Peter put it this way, we are born again to a living hope, 1 Peter chapter 1. And at second, at the end of 1 Peter 1, in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2, we are born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable by the living and abiding word of God. So what is regeneration? It is the impartation of spiritual life to a dead soul. Who is the one that does it? But the Holy Ghost does it, born again by the Spirit. The wind blows, you hear the sound and see the trees, but you do not know from whence it came and where it goes. Such is everyone born of the Holy Spirit. The instrument he uses is the Word of God. We're born not of perishable seed, but imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. As I've often said, just like a farmer plants a seed in the soil, and then the rain falls and the rays of the sun heat the ground, what happens to that seed? It germinates, it pops open, it brings forth life. In the same way, the word of God is scattered abroad, some on rocky ground, some on hard ground, some among the thorns and the thistles, then they do not believe, but some on good ground, and it falls in a man's heart. He hears the word of God, and the Spirit of God comes and brings it to life, and he is born again. Hear me, brethren. The application of salvation begins with effectual calling and regeneration. Simultaneous, instantaneous work of God, calling, commanding, summoning men to come, and instantaneously imparting to them spiritual life so that they can respond to the call. God doesn't call a man 5 years ago and then 10 years from now, he's born again. It is instantaneous. hear me, brethren, that teaches us that you don't have the power to raise the dead. Your responsibility, as God told Ezekiel, speak to the bones. They cannot live in their own power. The preacher's responsibility is to speak to the bones, the power of God unto salvation, so that God may be pleased to give life and to summons men to live. Hear me, brethren, the order of salvation goes like this. God calls, and instantaneously with the call, God imparts spiritual life. That's called the new birth. And then obviously, brethren, instantaneously upon the reception of new life and being raised from the dead, it illuminates the mind, it opens the heart, it frees, it cleanses the conscience, and the first conscious act of a regenerate soul instantaneously is to repent and to believe. So here is our order: effectual calling, regeneration, and conversion, and they all happen in an instant. You are not born again now and then are converted 5 years later. You're not effectually called by the silent, secret voice of God in the heart. You don't even hear it audibly. You don't even know it's happening. 51 years ago, I was sitting at a desk in a dormitory, as I've often told you, in my university, reading a gospel tract, and unbeknownst to me, God had summoned me to life, and he imparted life to my soul, and the first conscious act I did was to call on the name of the Lord. I thought I did it all myself. What I didn't know is that God was previous, because I had no ability in and of myself to come to Christ. You could sooner preach to a dead man and tell him to rise as you could to preach to a sinner and tell him to repent and believe. Why? Because repentance and faith are his responsibility, but they are beyond his ability. You remember, I've often said to some of you that absolute freedom of will was possessed only by two people in humanity, Adam and Eve in the garden, and of their own free will, under the tempting promptings of the devil, they chose to turn from God, and their eyes were open, but their heart was darkened, and their will was bound, and their conscience was defiled, and they were ashamed of themselves. And everyone born of Adam is born in a state of spiritual deadness, separated from God. And so he has not the ability to repent and believe, but he still has the responsibility to repent and believe. So hear me, when you preach the gospel to men, you don't tell them what they cannot do. You tell them what they must do. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" What did Peter say? "Well, there's nothing you can do. You're dead in sin. You're totally depraved. You're morally unable. You cannot repent. You cannot believe. Just sit there and do nothing." That's not what he did. He preached not to their inability. He preached to their responsibility. He said, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins." When we preach to men, we tell them what they must do, not what they cannot do. Hear me carefully. The order of salvation: God calls. With that call, he gives life. The instantaneous response of a waking sinner through the new birth is to come to Christ. The first response of Lazarus when he was awakened from the dead was that he came out of the tomb. That is a picture of the relationship of effectual calling, regeneration, and conversion. Lazarus, come forth. With the command came regenerating life to a dead body. The first thing Lazarus did was he got up and came to Christ. That is a picture of conversion. Everyone standing around did not hear the call or see the life imparted. It's secret, sovereign, hidden, and inward. All they saw was Lazarus coming to Christ. Hear me carefully. The order of salvation, effectual calling, regeneration, and conversion. Conversion has two parts: repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear me, they are gifts of God. Acts chapter 5. God has exalted him to be a prince and savior, Peter said, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 11, after Peter preached at the home of Cornelius and came home to report it to the Jews, they raised their voices with thanksgiving and said, well, now God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads unto life. According to Peter, repentance is a gift of the sovereign Christ who has been raised from the dead. Paul put it this way, 2 Timothy chapter 2, about verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome and not be angry, but be gentle, be kind to all. If perchance God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil and no longer do his will. Did you catch the sequence? God grants repentance as a gift by regenerating grace. Repentance and faith are twin gifts of regeneration. God grants repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Your responsibility is to preach to men the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God, and then tell them they must repent. They must turn from their idols. They must turn from their dead works. They must turn from their false religion. They must turn from their lust. They must turn from their vanity. They must turn from their own self-righteousness, and they turn to God, and they believe on the Lord. Faith is a gift of God, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should work. Paul put it this way in Philippians, to you it had been granted as a gift, Philippians 1, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name. Now hear me carefully. No man can repent and believe dead in trespasses and sins. Yet all men must repent and believe if they're going to be converted. God commands men to do something they cannot do. Christ told Lazarus to come forth. He told a dead man to do something he could not do. There was a lame man in the temple, or a man with a crippled hand, and Jesus told him, stretch forth your hand. He told him to do something he was powerless to do. But with the command, life was given to heal his arm, and he stretched forth his hand, not of his own power, but through the healing power of God. Lazarus came forth, not wakening himself from the dead, but because he had been raised from the dead. And the first immediate act of a conscious soul raised from the dead by regenerating life is to come to Christ. Hear me carefully. Effectual calling, regeneration, and conversion, all instantaneous. One is the cause, the other is the effect. Regeneration is wholly an act of man. Conversion is wholly the response of man. Regeneration, God is active, man is passive. Conversion, man is active. One is the source, the other is the result. They're not separated by minutes, by hours, by days or years. They are instantaneous, as I've often said, immediately upon the impartation of life. There is the gift of repentance and faith, and a man comes to Christ. Hear me carefully. How is salvation begun and applied in this holy order to the life and the heart of a sinner? Effectual calling, regeneration, and conversion. Now hear me carefully. As soon as a man believes in Christ, certain wonderful things immediately transpire as well. Listen carefully. First of all, he is united to Jesus Christ personally, spiritually, and experientially. Second of all, he is immediately and instantaneously justified by the grace of God through faith. Third of all, he is instantly and immediately, definitively, or positionally sanctified, freed from the bondage of sin. And fourth of all, he is immediately, legally, and spiritually, and experientially adopted into the family of God. All of those truths cluster around and are the immediate blessing and result of conversion. When a man repents and believes, he is immediately spiritually joined to Jesus Christ. Now hear me. This is a big, big subject. The Bible talks about our union with Christ. You know, over 150 times in the New Testament, the Bible directly or indirectly mentions our connection to Jesus Christ. You know the term in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in him. The vine is connected to the branches, the branches to the vine, the husband to the wife, the building to the foundation. Hear me carefully. The Bible illustrates our union with Christ. But listen carefully now. Stay with me now. When the Bible talks about union with Christ, it talks about it in four stages. Four stages. Union with Christ is the deep subterranean truth and tap root of all blessings in the Christian life. All blessings in the Christian life come forth from our union with Christ. But when the Bible talks about union with Christ, it talks about it in four stages. Let me review them very quickly. First of all, we are united to Christ and in Christ in eternity past. The Bible says, Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, we were not there. We were not even in existence. We were legally and representatively there in the mind and in the purpose of God. There was a union with Christ in God's eternal electing choice of us from all eternity. So the Bible talks about a union with Christ in eternity past. Number two, the Bible talks about a union with Christ in redemptive history. That is, during the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were not there, but in the mind and the purpose of God, we were united to Christ in his righteous life, in his death especially, and his resurrection. Paul said in Romans, you have been united to him in his death and resurrection. When Jesus Christ lived a righteous life, he lived it as our representative on our behalf. When Jesus Christ died a substitutionary sacrificial death, he died as a representative on our behalf, and we were with him there, not actually physically, but legally and representatively. Now, thirdly, we are united to Jesus Christ in our own personal experience. And that is what we're talking about here. We're united to Christ in our own personal experience. That is when a man believes he is united to Christ. He was chosen in Christ. He was in and with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. But hear me carefully, the reality experientially and personally of our union with Jesus Christ was activated or was realized when we believed. And you remember, I've often said to some of you that our union with Christ has a twofold distinction. That is, we are legally united to Christ, and we are spiritually united to Christ. Now, we do not have time to go into the details concerning that reality, but hear me, brethren, all blessings of the spiritual life flow out of our union with Jesus Christ. This verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, was one of Calvin's favorite verses, and I encourage you to read Calvin. I believe it's volume 2 in regards to the issues of the application of salvation and justification and sanctification and union with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Calvin loved this verse, and he expounded it in great detail by his doing, not our own. By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And that wisdom produced righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Hear me carefully. In union with Jesus Christ, we have a twofold aspect of that union. One is legal by representation, and the other is spiritual by regeneration. This one gives us a new position. This one gives us a new condition. This deals with the guilt of sin. This deals with the power and pollution of sin. This is the source of our justification, our legal union. This is the source of our sanctification, our growth in Jesus Christ. All blessings, especially justification, sanctification, and adoption, flow out of our union with Jesus Christ the moment we believe. We're united to Christ. And praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the blessings flow from God to us by mediation through our legal and spiritual union with Jesus Christ. The moment you believe, you are united savingly to Jesus Christ. And all of the benefits of salvation now flow like a mighty river through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me, brethren, time is short, and we are not near the end, but let me mention several other glorious realities. Brethren, hear me. Study union with Christ. The moment you believe, you're united to him. Legally, produces a pardon from the guilt of sin, by the sacrifice of Christ, who paid the penalty. Hear me. It is legal. It is spiritual. It is the source of all blessings, including, as I said, justification. And you know well, I trust, justification has two parts. Justification is a legal declaration of righteousness, and it is a pardon from the guilt of sin. Justification is not a change of our nature. It is a change of our status. Justification is not something that happens inside of us. Justification is something that happens outside of us. Justification does not give us a new nature. Justification gives us a new legal record. You must understand the nature of justification. We are not justified by our own righteousness. We're justified by what theologians call an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us. That is the righteousness of Christ that he accomplished in his life. And when we believe on Jesus Christ, he will give us that righteousness by what the Bible calls imputation, a legal transfer from one account to another. The justification is not progressive, it is instantaneous. It doesn't change our nature or our condition. It changes our status or our legal record. It is something not that we produce. It is something outside of us. It is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is not infused into us, like the Catholics say, and forms the basis of our justification. It is imputed to us. It is a change of our legal record. It is the basis of our assurance. Hear me carefully. The moment we believe, we are justified by grace through faith, by an imputed righteousness that God transfers from that glorified God-man in heaven to our legal record. Justification does not change our nature or condition. Justification changes our legal record and status in the courtroom of God. Luther and others well said that justification is the foundational, it is the rising and falling of the church. Hear me carefully. When you mix sanctification and justification, you get legalism. That's what Rome gives you. That's what the liberals give you. That's what the Pelagians give you. That's what the Unitarians give you. They tell you that you are justified by your own righteousness. You are justified by your own obedience. You are further justified. You gain and maintain your justification by your ongoing obedience. That is a lie. Soon as you believe, we are justified by grace through faith. Having been justified by faith, Paul said, Romans 5, we have peace with God, legal peace. So that, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Hear me, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, union with Christ, justification. That is the order of salvation. And faith and repentance, union with Christ, justification, all happen at the point of salvation. In addition to that, hear me carefully, following justification, not even following, but accompanying it, is what we call definitive or positional sanctification. Now, you well know and have heard us teach before, when the Bible talks about sanctification, it talks about it in three aspects: positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfect or final sanctification. Definitive or positional sanctification is whereby, by the Spirit of God, we are freed from the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 6, having been freed from sin, you're now enslaved to God. All believers have been positionally or definitively sanctified. All believers, they have been freed from the bondage of sin. They have been delivered from the dominion of dark, translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. All believers, Paul told the Corinthians, you are the sanctified. You have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 2. To those who have been sanctified, they are already sanctified in Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Past tense action that has separated us from sin. Hear me carefully. All believers at the point of salvation are positionally sanctified. That means set apart and consecrated to God, separated and free from the bondage of sin. Definitive sanctification. Very quickly, following that instantaneously is what we call adoption. And that is both legal and experiential. We have a new position in regards to being the children of God. And we have the experience of God's love, God's assurance, God's discipline, God's direction and guidance and counsel, God's discipline when we stray, God's care and concern and pity for us as a heavenly Father. We no longer relate to God as a righteous judge. We relate to God as a loving Father because we have been adopted into his family, and all that is in Christ now and in eternity, the future inheritance is ours in Christ Jesus, legally and experientially. Hear me. Justification deals with the guilt of sin. Definitive or positional sanctification deals with the bondage or power of sin. And adoption brings us into a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. And all the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus is ours. Beloved, now we are the children of God, John says, 1 John 3, but it does not yet appear as to what we shall be. Peter said that you are kept by the power of God for an inheritance ready to be revealed. Brethren, hear me, this world is not our home. We're not to seek the things of this life. Our home is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. And every spiritual blessing is ours now and shall be then. He is no longer a righteous judge. He is a loving Father. This is the order of salvation, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, union with Christ, justification, positional sanctification, and adoption. And then following that, obviously, now listen carefully, all I've just mentioned happen instantaneously. And it often happens upon the subconscious, non-experiential part of man. And so, brethren, hear me. The question is, how is that salvation applied to us? It is applied by God, the powerful, effectual call, regenerating grace, causing us to be born again, giving us the gift of faith and repentance that we come to Christ in true conversion. We are joined to Jesus Christ, and we are set apart to God, justified freely by his grace, adopted into his family. Now hear me, after that, then, the adventure and the journey of progressive sanctification begins. We're told to grow, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, into the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. Sanctification, as you well know, has two parts, Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2, the mortification of the old man and the renewal of the new man into the image of Christ. Now, hear me carefully. Salvation has several dimensions. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We have been pardoned from the guilt of sin. We have been freed from the power of sin. We are being cleansed from the pollution of sin. And one day we will be freed from the presence of sin. What you have is justification, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and glorification. So when Paul says in Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not talking about our justification, that you have to work out by your good works and obedience to gain and maintain your justification and the forgiveness of sins. He's not talking about that aspect of salvation. He's talking about the aspect of salvation relative to both positional and progressive sanctification. Salvation is freedom from the bondage of sin and progressive cleansing from the pollution of sin. That is a part of salvation as well. That is the part he's telling us to work out. By actively engaging by the power of the Spirit of God, led by the path of the Word of God, into a walk that is pleasing to the Father, whereby we are progressively putting off the old man and we are growing into the grace and in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me, brethren. Following that progressive sanctification and attendant with it is the certainty of perseverance. Perseverance. Following adoption is our progressive sanctification. Following progressive sanctification and attendant with it is our perseverance. That is, God keeps us. There's a Godward side to perseverance and a manward side to perseverance. The Godward side is we are, 1 Peter chapter 1, kept by the power of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed. God's side is John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give them eternal life. And no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They will never perish. All that the Father gives me shall come. And this is the will of the Father who sent me. John chapter 6, that of all he gives to me, I lose not one of them. That is perseverance by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, by the intercession of Jesus Christ. There is no loss of salvation. There may be temporary apostasy. We may fall by the way. But there's a difference between Peter and Judas, as I've often said. There is a difference between Demas and John Mark. Peter was converted. Judas was not. For a moment, they looked the same. John Mark was converted. Demas was not. For a moment, they looked the same. But God's true people will be kept by the power of God. They cannot lose their salvation. Man will persevere by the power of the Spirit of God, walking in obedience to the law of God, down the highway of holiness to reach the celestial city. And therein, brethren, is finally and fully glorification, in which freed from sin in a resurrected body in a new heavens and a new earth, we shall thus ever be with the Lord. Now hear me. Can you tell me the difference between foreknowledge and predestination? Can you tell me the difference in the relationship between total depravity and human responsibility? Can you tell me the relationship between regeneration and conversion? Can you most certainly and crucially tell me the distinction and difference and relationship of justification and sanctification? And can you tell me the relationship between perseverance, eternal security, and sometimes temporary apostasy? Hear me, brethren. The order of salvation must be understood against the backdrop of man's total depravity and moral inability. Therefore, God initiates, and he does so by sovereignly, effectually calling, by life-giving, regenerating power. Man then responds in faith and repentance and conversion. And as a result of that, he's joined to Jesus Christ, justified freely by the grace of God, separated from the bondage of sin, adopted into the family of God, all instantaneously on the moment of faith. And then the great journey of progressive sanctification with perseverance unto glorification begins. That is the order of salvation. You can't save anyone, but God can. You preach the truth. You pray. You command men to repent and believe, and God will do the rest. You give your voice, they do not come. God gives his voice, they must come. They shall come. Jesus said they will come. Brethren, these are foundational pillars to the great doctrine of salvation, planned in eternity past, accomplished by Jesus Christ, and applied to the personal experience of believers. Know it, believe it, find your security in it, clearly preach it for the comfort and exhortation and instruction and edification of the people of God. Tell them the grand sweep of their salvation from God's eternal, particular, sovereign, electing love, that's what foreknowledge is, to his final, full, sinless glorification, spirit, soul, and body, perfect, blameless in the presence of the Lord. Take them from one grand sweep of eternity past to eternity future, and comfort one another with these words. So brethren, put on the brakes, unfasten your seatbelt if you're still with me, and pray earnestly. Now let me mention several things. I'll give you two books, suggestions to read, one old one and one new one. The old one is John Flavel. You may have heard that name, a very readable Puritan. He wrote two books, or one book, two parts. First part, The Fountain of Life. The second part, The Method of Grace. John Flavel, The Fountain of Life, The Method of Grace. That's the first book, an old one. You can find it on the internet. If you can read English, you need to read that book before you die. And the second book, a modern one, I trust many of you have already read, by John Murray, old professor at Westminster, called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Put on your thinking cap, increase your English vocabulary, and read John Murray's little paperback, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well, brethren, it's been a blessing to be with you. I believe our time is up. Let me say this. I believe in the providence of God. I'm scheduled to be with you again at the end of October, I believe. I would encourage you very strongly to join us then, because I'll be speaking to issues of our marriage. And I want to talk about how to cultivate spiritual unity, romantic affection, and physical intimacy in marriage. Spiritual unity, romantic affection, and physical intimacy in marriage. If you're like I am, and I've been married over 50 years almost, you need to hear this again And again, second to your own spiritual life is the health, the holiness, and the happiness of your marriage. And if you have the freedom, and if your wife has the freedom, I encourage you to have her sit with you if she is able. Now, we'll be talking about some sensitive, particular, and intimate things that we as men need to hear. So you determine whether your wife needs to sit with you. Lazy and earnestly contend for the faith. Well, let me pray for us, and then I'll sign off. Father, thank you so much for this so great salvation. They are not just words in a book or words on a page. They are realities in life. We believe it, Lord. We believe you are, and a rewarder of those who seek you and who serve you. Father, give us more time of prayerful meditation upon so great a salvation that was planned in eternity past in that great Trinitarian covenant of redemption that was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ in that righteous life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection, and miraculously, sovereignly applied to our hearts when we believe. We thank you and we bless you for the application of salvation to our life. Now, Lord, where are we on that stage? We are progressing in sanctification. Help each one of my brethren to stir themselves up, to lay hold of you, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of thee until that great day when our salvation is consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Until then, help us to press on. Bless my brethren. Encourage us, we pray, with gratitude and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.